All right, let's see. On the first side, we had three laws. Can anybody tell me what those three laws were? They all kind of go together. Yes. Good. The law of first mention, progressive mention, and full mention. So the first mention of a subject typically gives you some important stuff for its later meaning. And then the revelation in Scripture becomes more clear as you get more and more of it. And everything we need to know on a subject is given to us in the full revelation of that subject in Scripture. So the full mention of it gives us all we need to know. And then on the back side, what was law number four? The law of application, which has two blanks, I guess. So you can write an application next to it. So the law of application, which is Scripture must be correctly interpreted before it can be applied. So you have to correctly interpret it before you can apply it. We were talking about that before. How many interpretations are there of any passage of Scripture? One. Well, there's one correct one. Yes, there are many interpretations, but there's only one correct one. Is there only one application then? No, many applications, but one interpretation. And we saw that God gives precepts, which are specific commands, and their principles, which are based on convictions based on principles. And then there's preferences. Yes.
Practical question.
Yes.
When you have different people interpret the Bible differently,
mm-hmm.
Who's correct?
Well, the one that lines up with the one that God meant in the original understanding of what was written. And you can apply these principles and figure out who's correct by just studying the passage carefully. But it's not, you think this and I think this, and we can't really know, so we're not going to worry about it. So,
yeah.
It would be comparing Scripture with Scripture. Yeah, you compare Scripture with Scripture, you can figure it out. You don't have to weigh commentaries. You don't say, well, let's see what the Bible College guy says. You can look at Scripture and figure out for sure, because otherwise we couldn't know what God meant and what would be the point of having revelation. So, is there a follow-up to that question, or is that... No? Okay. So, we apply the different rules here to find out what the correct interpretation is, and then we can make proper applications, and God wants us to do that. That's important. Now, actually, we mentioned these laws here. We're going to talk about a few more laws, but I'd like you can be thinking about this. Over the course of the next week, as you study the Bible, I'd like it if you would think about the laws you've covered and the ones we're going to be covering today. And then, Lord willing, next class we can tell them. I'd like to see if you can give at least one place where at least one of these laws was useful in your understanding of something that you read this week, okay? Now, depending on where you are, some of these will be more relevant than others. Like, if you're way in the end of the Bible, you're probably not going to have too many laws of first mention. But so let's see if you can, and then maybe we can see, and you can tell me maybe next time how, or we can see if we can had any application of how we're actually putting these laws in practice. So that would be a blessing. Then we had there on E, that was the law of full reference. And I think we talked about that one too already. Yeah, we talked about the law of full reference. Didn't we? Yeah, okay, good. Yeah. And then we talked about that one. We were on the law of, the next one here, the law of illustration. I think they all got two blanks on the back, even though most of them are only one word. But it's the law of illustration. And I'm going to write that on the board here. Law of illustration. And that is for most important biblical truths. Most important biblical truths, God gives at least one classic illustration.
Yeah.
For most important biblical truths, God gives at least one classic illustration. Now, do we have portions of the Bible that have a lot of specific direct commandments? You know, do this, don't do this, be this way. Sure, we do. Are there large portions of the Bible that are stories, narratives, without specific commands kind of stuck in? Do we have a lot of narrative in the Bible? A lot of story? We do. And are we supposed to learn something from that and conclude we should act a certain way based on those narratives? We sure are. And so it makes sense that we can learn, well, is there a passage of Scripture that tells us that, that we should actually draw conclusions from narrative and live differently based on it? Yes? Sure. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Talking about the events in the wilderness with Israel. Okay, it says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So all these things, the things mentioned in the previous verses for Israel in the wilderness, are ensamples. So what is an ensample? It's an example. Yeah, ensample means example. And so why does this verse say, what are we supposed to get out of those examples? Yeah, admonition, instruction, reproof. We're supposed to learn from these examples about what we're not supposed to do and not do. Okay? Don't be like Jonah, okay, and get swallowed like a whale. So, you can also take a look at Romans 15. Of course, Jonah wasn't in the wilderness, but Romans 15 and verse 4. The whale would dry up if he was in the wilderness. So, Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So how much of what was written aforetime in Scripture, which would be Old Testament, how much of that was written for us to learn stuff from it? The whole thing. Yeah, whole thing. Can you quote 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? How many of you have that memorized? You memorized? No, okay. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Okay? Another passage that shows this here. I wouldn't be surprised if when you look at it, you might, maybe you don't know the reference, but 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I'm going to put on the board here the three references we've had. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Romans 15:4, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. 16, 17. Okay. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there it says, the commands of Scripture are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, but not the narratives. Those are not part of what is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Right? Correct? Okay. No, not correct. All Scripture. So the whole thing, including the narratives. So we would expect to be able to learn from illustrations of certain events in the Bible. And we can see some specific examples of that quite frequently in Scripture. For example, look at James 5, 10 and 11. James 5, 10 and 11. All right, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He's full of pity and of tender mercy. So what does this passage say specifically is a classic illustration of patience? Job. So here we have a specific example as well. So read Job, we see this teaches us about patience. We can learn a lot about patience when, I've never had boils cover my body and have to scrape them and have my whole family and everyone die in a, one day and all that stuff. Incredible. So an example of patience, Job is a classic illustration of patience. How about in Hebrews chapter 11, what do we have a lot of examples of in Hebrews chapter 11? Faith. Enduring faith. Faith to overcome despite this and that. So there we have all kinds of illustrations of faith. Who is the father of the faithful? Abraham. Abraham. The Romans uses him. Galatians mentions that. James. They all quote Abraham as an example of what faith is. So the classic illustration right there. All right. What would be a... So we have illustrations of Christian virtues in the Bible, like those that specifically stated. We have specific examples of God's hatred of sin. Can you think of what is a place where the New Testament uses this as an example of God's judgment and hatred of sin? Where they talk about an Old Testament event, and the New Testament references it as an example of God's judgment on sin. Yes? Sure, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know where the New Testament mentioned? Can you think of a passage where it's mentioned in the New Testament? What is it?
Matthew?
Okay, yeah, there's a number of places. Jesus in the Gospels says that, the judgment on the Pharisees would be worse than on Sodom. And so Sodom is obviously judgment. This is a really bad judgment. Sodom, bad. Classic illustration of God's judgment. Fire and brimstone come out of heaven, everybody dies. Bad situation. And so Jesus does it in Matthew. There's a number of other places as well where that's referenced in, I think it's 2 Peter. But there's a number of places. And so you can see Ezekiel, even later in the Old Testament, refers back to Genesis 19. So we have a classic illustration of God's hatred on sin in the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for sodomy. So, of course, we know now that sodomy is acceptable and it's not really that bad. They were just, they were probably Republicans. That was probably the problem with them. But we could see that there was judgment on them, and that's a classic illustration of God's hatred of sin. So we can when we see different narratives, when we read narrative in Scripture, when you read the stories, we should be drawing conclusions from them, making applications from them, that drawing principles from the stories about what to do, what not to do, what to be like, what not to be like. Let's do a specific one. If you look at 1 Kings 12, we're going to specifically do one of these. So we're going to see here, 1 Kings 12, I think, gives us a classic illustration. Now, all those ones, you don't have to be limited to the ones where the New Testament specifically says this is an illustration of this. I mean, all the narratives are profitable, but we've given a number where the New Testament specifically gives a basis for this law. So obviously, this is a right thing because the New Testament specifically says it for a bunch of situations, for Job, for Sodom and Gomorrah, for Abraham. But 1 Kings 12, this is one that 1 Kings 12, look at verse 26, and we're going to read 26 through 33. Here, I think we have a classic illustration in 1 Kings 12, 26, 33, of the sin of innovations in worship, the sin of making up our own kind of worship. Now, this is just a narrative, okay? This isn't saying don't do this in a specific command way, but we learn a lot about what false worship is like from this passage. Now, 1 Kings 12, let's start in verse 26. It says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, now..." So, wait, let's apply the... before we go any further. Who is Jeroboam?
King of Israel.
He was first king of Israel, and And he has just taken the 10 tribes from David. And so he now is trying to get his kingdom all firmed up here. And Judah is still staying with the line of David. So a little background there in our grammatical historical. Okay. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel, and made 2 calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. All right. Now in verse 26, so here we just have a narrative. So what's the interpretation of this narrative? What's happening here? Now, Jeroboam is setting up a new system of worship. Okay, that's the interpretation. Now let's see what we can learn about that and what that would mean, some principles from that. Now in verse 26, where did Jeroboam look for guidance? He looked in his heart. Okay, so he thought in his heart. So he got his ideas for what to do to worship from his own heart. And is that a good place to look to decide how to worship God? No, it's not a very good place to look.
Wait a minute. People say you don't got to worship God from your heart.
Yeah, well, you do have to worship God from your heart, but you worship him not the way that you just make up in your heart. So you need to have all your heart into what he actually said. Yeah, so you do worship God from your heart, but your heart needs to be with what he says, not just, I'm going to make up in my own heart whatever seems good to me. So, certainly. So it wasn't a good place to look to decide what to do. And now in verse 26 and 27, what was he afraid was going to happen? Yeah, they're going to go back to King David, and they were going to kill him, he thought. He was going to lose his kingdom. So what was his motivation for setting up the false worship? Selfish. He was selfish. Okay. Pragmatism. This seems like this will work better. If we do it this way, it will work out better for us than if we listen to God. So there's pragmatism. By the way, did it work out well for Jeroboam's line and his kingdom? How about in the short term, did it look pretty good? Did he manage to be king his whole life? Yeah. What happened to all his descendants? They all got killed and were eaten by the dogs and didn't get buried. Didn't work out well in the long term. The pragmatic, even the pragmatism wasn't very pragmatic in the longer term. All right? And God had actually promised, if you obey me, I'll bless you and you're going to be fine. But Jeroboam did what he looked in his heart. It looked like this was the better way to go, to do our own way. And so he did that. Okay? Now, and of course people do that today all the time. So in verse 28, then what did he do? He took counsel. He must not have had good counselors. He took counsel from somebody, but it wasn't from the Lord. But he got counsel. He was able to find somebody who thought his false worship was a good idea. Can you find people today who think false worship's a good idea? Yeah, sure you can. Find a lot of them. Okay, so he took counsel. And he made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." So what's he saying there about worship? It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem.
Better make it convenient.
Yeah, convenient. True worship is too hard. You can stay closer. This is convenient. We'll give you some free coffee here. Okay? We'll just... it's too inconvenient to go to Jerusalem. This is easier. This is more convenient.
Have church on Saturday
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, then you can be the Lord on the Lord's Day. You know? Yeah, there we go. So you can be in charge. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Does anybody know what he's doing there? Does anybody have cross references to that? What he's saying there? Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Exodus. Yeah. Do you know who said this before? It's in Exodus 32. Aaron. So what is he? Let's look at Exodus 32. What's he doing here? What is Jeroboam quoting to establish false worship? Aaron. Scripture. Moses. This is in the Bible. Behold thy gods. She's quoting the Bible to establish the false worship. Now, if you apply the biblical basic or rules of hermeneutics, it wasn't a good situation with Aaron here. Right there, Exodus 32, verse 4, they made golden calves, and they had the golden calves there and made a molten calf. I like cows, they taste good, but not to worship, okay? These be thy gods, O Israel. Man, the molten ones don't even taste good, you know. These be the too hard. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. All right? And he says that in verse 8 as well. So yeah, we have a spiritual leader who says this is okay to do. A great spiritual leader, a man of God, said this is fine. So therefore it must be okay. You know, Aaron said it. It's in the Bible. So he misinterpreted scripture and he had what he... Now, was Exodus 32, was he studying Exodus 32? He was like, wow, this is what we've got to do. Or was he thought in his heart, this makes better sense, this is convenient, let me find some scripture to tack onto this. That's what it was, right? I want to do this, let me pull some scripture to tack on to support it. And so, of course, nobody does that today. Make up what they want to do and then find a verse that they can kind of cover their own ideas with. So he had Aaron, he had a big prominent person. So, you know, Mr. So-and-so says this kind of worship is okay. So it must be okay. And he's a godly person. Well, Aaron was a godly person, but this was a place where he had sinned. It wasn't right. But he quoted Aaron, and, that seemed to give some justification for him. And he tied it into the true worship, too. And he said the one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. Bethel was kind of at the bottom of the nation, the south of the nation of Israel. Dan was at the top. So it was convenient. You could go somewhere close. You don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. So again, the convenience in verse 29. And the thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. So all the people from Dan to the south went and worshiped there. So it was successful. You know, all the people were flocking to it. There was a lot of people that were going with this thing. So therefore, since there's a majority, it was right, because a lot of people were going with this. It was the new thing. It was the emerging situation. And so therefore, this was fine, and we're going to all be okay. And then he says, he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. So what did he do there when he established his false worship? Did the people meet the biblical qualifications? No. They weren't the sons of Levi. They're just whoever. So they didn't. The leadership didn't meet the biblical qualifications. And there are biblical qualifications for people to be in leadership today. 1 Timothy 3, qualifications of the bishop, qualifications for deacons. So here they took people who weren't qualified, and he put them, made them the important people, and put them in charge. And then he says in verse 32, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. Does anybody, what's he doing here? Does anybody, maybe somebody took Leviticus class. Was there's, this is close to the time of a feast ordained by God. Does anybody know what the kind of, what's he copying here? What month the feast he's copying was in? Feast of Tabernacles? Seventh month, 15th day of the month. All right? Was the way that God had said. So he just moved it over a month. So he took certain elements of the true worship and copy them. So he retained certain things and just tweaked it to make it his own idea, and that was fine. And Jeroboam ordained it because the Lord didn't ordain it. And so he specifically was trying to keep certain things. He says, these be thy gods which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So God still brought them out of Egypt, but it's just our own situation now. It's the calves now. And he did it, and he put them in Bethel, sacrificing the calves he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. There's a phrase there that's repeated a whole bunch of times. What is the phrase that's continually repeated in this passage? His own heart is one, and there's a related one. In his own heart, pretty simple words, but very important words to not have in worship. He had made. Yeah. You see that through the whole passage. It says in verse 28, the king made. In verse 31, he made in house of high places. He made the priests. Jeroboam ordained a feast. He offered upon the altar. The calves he had made, he placed in Bethel. The places of the priests of the high places he had made, he offered. He had made in Bethel the month he had devised in his own heart. So in his innovations in worship, it was not something specifically ordained of God. It was what he had made. He originated it. And now, in living your life, there's biblical principles to follow. Like, you know, you shouldn't do certain things and do other things. But there's a lot of freedom of what we can do. If you want to drink orange juice or apple juice, doesn't matter. You want to drink water, you want it to be extra cold, you like your coffee hot, doesn't make any difference. But in worship, we only get to do specifically what God said. We don't have the liberty to introduce innovations, even if they're not specifically forbidden. For example, let's say we said, after the preaching, because this is kind of a neat thing, we're going to have interpretive dance now. We're going to have somebody go up and we're going to do that after every service, and you know, that, because that's kind of neat. We're going to do that. Is there a verse that says that it's wrong for somebody to, well, you can certainly, if you're with somebody you're not married to and you're close to them, there's a lot of problems with that. But is it necessarily wrong for one person to kind of dance around for a while and, you know, or whatever? Is that inherently wrong? I might be wasting your time. I think you're a little weird. Okay, but it's not inherently wrong. Do we have the liberty to introduce it into worship? No, we don't. Because God didn't say to do it. How about, is it wrong to eat a fish on a Friday? No, I like fish. Okay, fish are great. I like eating fish on Friday and other days of the week. Do we have as a church, do we have the authority to say, you must eat fish on Friday, and you have to do certain religious festivals that are not ordained in the Bible, and we are going to impose them upon you? Do we have the authority to do that? No, we don't, because God didn't command it. So if it's not commanded, it's forbidden in terms of worship. Only what's commanded in worship is allowed. So here, he had ordained these feasts of his own ideas, and the result was there were bad situations. And there was judgment in the next chapter. So we can see here, just there's an example in this passage, an example of how we can learn from a narrative all kinds of stuff about what God says in worship, even though there isn't any specific direct command in the passage. But God wants us to learn tons of things from narratives like this. This is not what we should do. Instead, we should do, you know, some good examples. Okay? So we can see those things there. All right. Does anybody have any comments or questions about 1 Kings 12 and the example there of the sin of innovations in worship? Or about this illustration principle, where we can see illustrations that teach us about specific things that are related to the commands? Yes?
Well, actually, you have there, something that has been forbidden.
Oh, yeah, you have that too. Yeah, don't worship idols. You do have that as well, absolutely.
You have something forbidden, incorporated.
You have that as well. Oh, no, you certainly do. No, obviously, if something specific forbidden, like graven images, if we wanted to bring in some graven images here and bow down before them, that would, we specifically forbidden things are also you don't have the liberty to do that in worship either. You don't have the liberty to add your own ideas that aren't in there, and you certainly don't have the liberty to take things that are forbidden and put them in. And usually they end up kind of melding together. When you make up your own ideas, you often end up violating things that are specifically in there also. Yes?
So what if you took, you can take, infant baptism.
Yeah.
And you can take...
With infant baptism, a legitimate... It's wrong because it violates specific things. The infant has not believed. But it's also wrong because there's no command for it. That is sufficient of itself to make it wrong as well. So it doesn't fit it violates certain specific things, and the fact it doesn't fit the pattern would also make it wrong. Yes?
So infant baptism isn't very neutral, is it?
No, it's not very neutral. No. No.
So what do you think of churches that claim to be Bible-believing churches and accept infant baptism, like Elmbrook and these kind of Brook churches, they accept infant baptism as baptism?
Well, they probably would have liked Jeroboam's worship, too. In the short term, it probably will work out like Jeroboam. In the short term, it looks good. But in the long term, it's probably going to be really bad. John Piper actually, his church interestingly voted him down, but Piper actually wanted to allow infant baptism as a way to join his church, because he's supposedly a Baptist. But his church wouldn't let him, his deacon board, or I think they have an elder board. So that's kind of it. But that kind of tells you what his line of thinking there, that he thought, if you really think infant baptism is fine, we're going to go with that. So, but he really desires God, though. He desires God so much that they'll have rap in there in the church service and all those things. You are, yeah. You read him. You don't worry about Jeroboam too much. You read him, and you read all kinds of things, and it'll be really good. And there's probably some, with anybody like that, there's going to be truth mixed in with things that are false. There's going to be some things he says that are going to be great. I mean, the Pope says some things that are great, too. He's against abortion. That's great. I'm for that. Okay? Now, the infants could probably go to limbo, because they didn't get baptized. But you can find some great things probably in what he says, but it's going to be mixed in with stuff that's bad. So God takes worship extremely seriously, very, very seriously, and we need to follow that example of doing so. And Jeroboam here destroyed the whole nation of Israel by this, by what he did. Okay, last one on that page is the law of parenthesis, otherwise known as the gap principle. This isn't the gap theory of Genesis, okay? But this is the law of parenthesis. And the law of parenthesis is, with some Bible passages, certain periods of time may be ignored without comment. I'm going to write it up on the board here. With some, did I say Bible or biblical? Parenthesis. No, I don't. I just have the one. So there an application is, I guess, sit where maybe you can see. No, it's hard. The board is small. Yeah, there's the application here. Par, and I wish you did have a marker. The sis. P-A-R-E-E-N-T. It's the word parent and the word thesis, but with one T. Parent thesis. And that is, I'm not even going to write it down because it is hard to see. It says, with some Bible passages, certain periods of time may be ignored without comment. With some Bible passages, certain periods of time may be ignored without content. I'm going to give you an example of this, and we may just touch on this a little bit, but I want to finish the sheet there for today. Look at Luke 4, 17 to 20. Well, at first, okay, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. This is a principle that applies to prophetic passages, generally. This is a law that applies to the prophetic portions of Scripture. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Here, this is a promise about the messianic passage. Promise about the Lord Jesus here. Says, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Sion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and etc. Now hold your finger there and look at Luke 4, 17 to 20. Luke 4, 17 to 20. Here the Lord Jesus was going to the synagogue. He was attending the public worship of his day. That was where he was supposed to be. And he stood up and he had the opportunity to read and to give a message here. And there was delivered unto him, the verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. By the way, they sat down to teach, and so when he sat down, he was going to be teaching now. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, so he's quoted the Isaiah passage. Where does he stop in quoting Isaiah 61, 1 and 2? Right before what phrase does he stop? The day of vengeance. He doesn't quote the part about the day of vengeance of our God. He says, he quotes the first part and says, the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. He doesn't quote the day of vengeance part. Why not? You're right. The day of vengeance is the second coming. First coming is this, acceptable year of the Lord, and these things, preaching liberty to the captives. So you can see now there's a period of time between the first and second coming. We don't know how long it is. Second coming hasn't happened yet. But there is a period of time in Isaiah 61 that is passed over without specific mention. We go from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ without specifically mentioning the in-between period. And that's this law of parenthesis. It's kind of like sometimes you might, a good illustration of this is if you're seeing a mountain range. Or maybe there's a mountain, and then there's a big valley, and then there's another mountain. And you are over here, you are a stick figure, because that's all I can draw. And here you are, and you are looking at these mountains here. And when you look at these two mountains, can you see the valley in between? No, it looks like the mountains are right next to each other from afar off. As they're looking into the future, it looks like they're right next to each other. Now, when you go to the top of this mountain, and then you see, oh, there's a valley in between there. So sometimes with prophetic passages of the Bible, periods of time, the in-between valley, the parenthesis, is not mentioned, and we go right from, and just one mountain peak, as it were, to the next one is mentioned. So in Isaiah 61, the first coming and then the second coming are mentioned right after each other without mentioning the intervening period of time. And so that's the law of parenthesis. Anybody have any comments or questions about that? The last principle there helps you understand biblical prophecy. All right. So what are you supposed to do as your homework assignment for this week? Now you have seven laws there on this sheet. This piece of paper. Well, you need to be reading the Bible and praying every day so you can grow, grow, grow. And as you do that, what are you supposed to see if you can apply at least one of? Yeah, see if you can take at least one of these laws and use it, consciously use it. I mean, you probably are unconsciously using some of these things. But see if you can consciously use it and use it at least sometime this week in your reading of the Bible. And that is your assignment. And then we will go to the next lesson you got will be talking about how you can make application of these things. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you for the fact we can study the Word. Thank you for teaching us, for giving us such a glorious revelation, for giving us specific commands. for giving us narratives that teach us in a story way about how we can, and we are thankful for those stories as well and what they teach us. And I pray that you would help us to be proper students of the Word of God, knowing how to properly interpret it so that we can live for you and obey what you want for your glory. And you pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.